Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that this is a day that you have created for our enjoyment and for your glory. We rejoice that we can be together and fellowship together and grow together and learn together and worship together, serve together. We ask that your Spirit would help us in all of these things. Expand us for further use, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning we come to two psalms, although frankly we're probably going to deal just with one mostly, and we'll dabble a little bit in the second one. This is Psalms 17 and 18. And I am going to be preaching from Psalm 18 this morning, so you're going to get a little bit of a double blast, or double encouragement, I hope it'll turn out to be. Psalm 18 is very long. But Psalm 17 is an average length, and so that's the one that we'll begin with. And I've titled Psalm 17, Satisfied with God's Presence. Let's take a look at the psalm. We'll read it together, and then we'll go through our handout. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He's like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Satisfied with God's presence is the especially how this psalm ends. This psalm is written in, if you come back to the first page of your handout, the setting, we don't know a thing about it other than it's from some time in David's life, some unknown point. It could have been before he was king or after he was king. There's no little time indicators to help us that way. There's no reference to giving of thank offerings or other elements that were associated with the life of the tabernacle. When David will say things like, I will give thanks to you. Usually that means I'm going to bring a thank offering, and that means the tabernacle was functioning, but there's just no statement about that here. The opposition that he faces from enemies sounds similar to the kind of intrigue he faced when he was fleeing King Saul, but it could also fit the times when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, and there are other events in his life that could have triggered it. We just don't know. And again, one of the reasons that the Psalms seldom tell us what event it was is so that we can identify with the crisis in whatever situations we find ourselves. It's intentionally generic so that we can apply it more easily. So what type of psalm is this? Now, I've said before, there's about half a dozen or so different types of psalms. There are psalms of praise. There are psalms of thanks. There are psalms of remembrance. There's psalms of instruction. There are what we call royal psalms, which are praising the king or praising the king of heaven, sometimes a little of both. This one is what we call a lament. It's a, and by lament we mean that it is a mournful prayer. It's a prayer asking for God's help and assistance. It's a lament requesting deliverance from the wicked, and these wicked ones are accusatory enemies. They're spreading all kinds of lies about David. Now, some laments contain confessions of sin. Sometimes what David and other psalmists are mourning about is what they've done, which is wrong. Like, you know, Psalm 51 is a great example of that. But this is a lament of an innocent man. A lament of the innocent. He is being wrongly accused of things by his enemies. And you'll note, you might remember as we read it, he repeatedly stresses that he is in fact innocent of what has been leveled against him. David rehearses how the mistreatment he is receiving is wholly undeserved, although he doesn't claim to be sinlessly perfect. But in terms of what these people are saying about him, it's totally off the mark. The petitions in the psalm ask not only for protection from his enemies, but also for God's judgment to overtake them. Well, the structure of this poem, it breaks up into three parts. You have an opening petition in verses 1 to 5. Then you have the main petition in verses 6 through 12. And then you have a concluding imprecation. An imprecation, again, is a prayer for judgment. That concluding section has a really interesting mix of mercy and judgment within it. He prays, on one hand, for the divine judgment to come on his enemies, because they're also enemies of God. But he also acknowledges that his enemies are enjoying the common grace of God. You know, he talks about how the Lord fills them with treasure. And that includes their families and passing on inheritance. And it's very ironic because God is being kind to them, but they are opposed to him and to his servant David. And then David talks about this blessing in verse 15 that he anticipates receiving, which seems to look beyond the hopes of this life to life forever with God in the next life. The last verse, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Now that could mean on the simplest level, when I wake up in the morning, I'm going to be confident that you're right there with me and I'll be satisfied with that. But a number of interpreters going back a long, long time have seen in this a hint at the next life, that I will one day see your face and I'll enjoy a blessing that my enemies will never experience. Yes, Frank?
Could this be similar to what Job said, that in my flesh shall I see God, my Redeemer lives, in my flesh shall I see God?
Yes.
Could this be similar?
Yes, it could be similar to that, yes. So this might be similar to what John says more clearly in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we do not now know what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That might be the kind of thing that David is getting at. In the Psalms, whenever the afterlife is talked about, it's never really defined really closely, very clearly. There is some kind of a hope for the next life, and there's also a dread of judgment in the next life for those who don't know the Lord, but it's never spelled out in really clear terms. You have to go further in the Bible where that hope is explained more clearly. So let's take a look at the visual outline chart, if you'll open up to the inside. And the Psalm 18 chart is so big that it kind of bleeds over the crease, but you can just ignore that overage there. All right, so at the top of the Psalm 17 handout, it gives you a purpose statement. It says, David repeatedly calls to Yahweh for deliverance from accusatory enemies, finding confidence in Yahweh's coming vindication and his intimate care. You move over to the right in the box at the top. It tells you the type of psalm. It's a lament of the innocent requesting protection. Written by David in some unknown period. Maybe it was composed at night or in the early morning. You notice that verse 3, you have visited me by night. And then verse 15, he says, talks about when he awakes. could be that this was a nighttime psalm that he composed, but beyond that we can't say. So over into the body of the chart now, on the far left side, the heading, we're told what type of psalm this is. It just says a prayer of David, so it tells us the sort of psalm it is, and then the author. And the word prayer is a term used usually for asking God, interceding, or requesting assistance. It's a prayer for protection, a prayer for assistance, as opposed to a prayer of praise. Then the first major section of the psalm is verses 1 through 5. This is the opening petition, and it's the cry of an innocent man. There's an initial plea for protection in verses 1 and 2. It starts off in the beginning of verse 1 with a request for divine justice. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. And what he's saying is, what I'm going to ask you for, Lord, is completely just. Now, my enemies are doing unjust, wicked things, and they would claim that they're doing what's just. But, Lord, you know, you see. You weigh everything rightly. And then in the second half of the verse, he stresses his sincerity. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. When I say to you, God, that my enemies are after me for no good reason, that I've not done anything to deserve what they're saying about me, what they're doing about me, you know, Lord, this is true. Now again, he's not claiming that he's sinlessly perfect. But in this situation, everything that's being said about him and done against him is totally undeserved. He's just stressing his sincerity. And then in verse 2, there's a request for divine vindication. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Now, my judgment doesn't mean judgment against me. It means judgment in my favor. Vindicate me. Show me to be in the right. Bring about justice in this situation. And you know, whoever was governing the land at this point, whether legally or illegally, was not executing justice. So David has to appeal to the judge of heaven. Verses 3 through 5, there's a confession of innocence where he stresses how Yahweh knows how David is innocent in all of this regard. Verse 3 begins, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you found nothing." That is, Lord, you know my heart. You know this situation. I've been through the ringer, and you have, you know, you see everything that's there. And again, he's not claiming to be sinlessly perfected, but through his trial, he's proven himself to be a man of character, to be blameless. And then at the end of verse 3, following in verse 4 and verse 5, he makes a commitment to only speak the truth and to follow God's word as opposed to his enemies. The end of verse 3, "I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." And implied in this is that his enemies are doing a whole lot of transgressing. False accusations, embellishments, derogatory speech, and he's purposed he's not going to do that in turn. He's not going to lie his way out of his problem. And then verse 4, "As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the path of the violent." That is, what, you know, when I look at the things that other people do, the deeds of wicked people, I have determined I am not going to go down that path. In fact, I'm listening to what you say, what your word says, and the way I should live, and how I should go after your commandments, and I'm committed to those things. I will not go in the path of these godless people. And verse 5 finishes his statement of his confession, his determination to follow the Lord. "My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." And again, he's not, don't read into this, "I've never sinned a day in my life." But what he's saying is the general pattern of my life is to follow your law and to go in your path. These people after me will find out they are crooked in every way you can imagine. But I'm going to stay committed to you no matter what the cost is. So this opening petition is, Lord, you know I'm not deserving of what's coming against me. So then it brings us to the primary petition, and verses 6 through 12. And there's two parts to this as he's seeking God's refuge in the midst of attack. There's two parts to this. You have a prayer, a request for protection in verses 6 through 9 based on his covenant with the Lord. And then there is a sort of a recitation of what his enemies are doing to him in verses 10 through 12. But look at the request for covenantal protection in verses 6 through 9. There's an opening confession of trust. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to hear my speech, as the next part begins, the plea for Yahweh's attention. So I trust in you. I know you're going to hear me, but please hear me. No, isn't this the way our prayers are? They're a mixture of faith and a little bit of uncertainty as to when the Lord is going to answer our prayers.
Covenantal protection, is that Mosaic or Abrahamic?
Good question. Yeah, what covenant am I talking about? I would think because this is David, David has a very unique relationship with the Lord, where Samuel has anointed him as priest when he's a little boy, and there's this promise on David's life from a very small kid that you're going to be the king of Israel, that you're God's choice all along. And then later in his life, in his reign, God takes that promise and turns it into a covenant. So there's this unique relationship that Yahweh has with David. And that's something that carries David through all of his troubles, that the Lord had revealed through the prophet Samuel and through many other experiences that he was the Lord's anointed. And therefore, it's as if, assuming he walks in the ways of the Lord, he can't be defeated until the Lord is done with him.
So it was a Davidic covenant.
That's right. This is more about the Davidic covenant. And now you could also mention, the covenant made at Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel, if they would walk in the ways of the Lord, that he would be with them. But that covenant is more, the promises there are more for the nation as a whole. So when the majority of people aren't following the covenant, then few people get the blessings of that covenant. But there's something distinctive about this promise that the Lord had given to David. So based on these promises, as Isaiah will call them, the sure mercies of David, the mercy is extended to David. He prays, well, Lord, I'm in a lot of trouble here. Now, you've promised some things, and you know my heart. You know I've not done anything to deserve what these folks are doing to me. So please, Lord, hear me. And then in verses 7 and 8, there's a request for Yahweh's intimate protection. Wondrously, verse 7, wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. The word wondrously is a word for miraculous intervention. It's like when we talk about signs and wonders, it's that kind of word. It's the same kind of word used to describe what God did for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt with all of those miraculous interventions. So whatever his trouble is, it's beyond normal situations. He needs God to really intervene. And in so doing, to be this refuge for him. He's coming to God's right hand as a place of refuge. The idea that God is the powerful king, and if you're seated next to the king, there's not much that can happen to you in a setting like that.
So the signs and wonders are signs of God's intervention, right?
Well, in this case, yes. Yes, in this case. And then verse 8 continues this talk about the intimate protection. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. These are two very beautiful images. The last one is perhaps a little easier for us to understand, that shadow of his wings. Now here, God is depicted as a creature, like a mother bird, that's keeping its brood of chicks or ducklings or whatever creatures you want to imagine there. And it's a place of serenity and protection. And then there's this expression at the beginning of the verse, keep me as the apple of the eye. Now, the Hebrew text actually says, keep me as the little man of the eye. Now, where that comes from, and I'm not going to do it to any of you because it'll weird you out, but if I were to get up right in your face and look really closely in your eye, what do I see? I see a reflection of a little man. I see myself. And what, of course, it's a reflection. And so ancient peoples called it the little man of the eye. And actually, that's why we call it a pupil. A pupil is a little person, a little student. And the idea is there's this little man, this is the word picture, people know there's not a real little man in there, but there's a little person in there, and it's totally protected by that. You're not going to let anything happen to your eye. It's closely protected. And that there's implied in this idea that David is face to face with the Lord, that even though he can't see him, the Lord is there and is keeping him close.
Amen.
Yes. Oh, yeah, cover me with the wing, the flap of your garment. There might be some connection there. Yeah. In this case, it's, the bird imagery is the strongest, yeah. Yeah, there's God is sometimes described as in human terms, most often, but other times in terms as a protective animal. We'll see in the next psalm, he's even depicted as a dragon in one verse. Is fascinating.
Isn't there a verse where it says, oh, how I wish I could gather you like a hen gathers her chicks?
That's Jesus, yeah. And how often I would have gathered your little ones as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Yeah. Yeah. Well, verse 9 is a transition. It moves us to the last part of, the next segment of the primary petition. Verse 9 is a discussion about the enemies. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me, here's the first reference to exactly what his enemies are doing. They're stealing from him. They're plundering from him. This seems like it could fit one of those times when David was on the run. They're after him. They have surrounded him, and he feels hemmed in, pinned in. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, he recites what his enemies have been doing in poetic terms. The first thing we find in verse 10 is their callous verbal abuse. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth, they speak proudly. Now, the first phrase, they have closed their unfeeling heart, is a fascinating Hebrew expression. It's not going to be very appealing to you. It says they have closed their fat. And the idea is that their organs of sense, especially their ears, are just dulled over. They don't want to hear anything. They don't want to listen to reason. They don't want to recognize how awful they're being. They've just sort of shut that part down. You know, the people, criminals, have trained themselves to turn off their sensitivity to things and to just care about themselves and put on a show to get what they want. And that's the kind of discussion, that's kind of what there is meant here. And then they have this protective side where they're not going to let any feelings get in the way of their evil. And on the other side, they're actually proudly boasting about what they're doing. With their mouth, they speak proudly. And this proud speech would be what we're going to do to you, how we're going to bring you down, how you're good for nothing, and you don't deserve your blessings, and we're going to take them and on and on. Verse 11, there are violent threats that they have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. So they're ready, poised to do whatever they can to bring down David and his men. Notice that David's not completely alone here. For the first time, he mentions us. So I tend to think this is describing one of those times when he's on the run with his men. And then verse 12 talks about the predatory traps that they've set. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Lions sometimes are out in the open and will go chase after you, but usually they're creatures of prey, and they'll hide, as he says here, lurking, waiting for the opportune moment to bring them down. So, and of course, the Lord knows all of these things, but the beauty of prayer is we're able to unburden ourselves to the Lord, and it's all right for us to recite to the Lord the things that we're facing, and David does that here. And of course, he also writes it out for our benefit so that we can identify with our troubles. Now, few of us have faced the kind of animosity that David faced with these kinds of enemies going after us, but even in our lesser conflicts, we can identify there are things that come up against us that are too hard for us, and for the life of us, we can't figure out why people would want to do to us what they're doing. The Lord knows. The Lord knows, and the Lord sees. And in this extreme situation, we come to the last part of the psalm, and David prays a prayer of judgment. There's a concluding imprecation, and it's a confident request for deliverance. He's certain that the Lord is going to hear him and help him. The imprecation, that is the prayer of judgment, is in verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. Verse 13 is a plea for Yahweh's decisive action against the enemy. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. There apparently is one ringleader to this opposition, this campaign against David. He's mentioned enemies in the plural before, just as he's also mentioned that he has other people with him, but there is one person who is really leading the charge here, and David prays for him to, for God to take him out. And he then says in the beginning of verse 14 that there's a need for deliverance from worldly men. So not only is this one man you need to bring low, but then verse 14, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. From men with your hand. In other words, with your hand, deliver us from men of the world. That's kind of a halting way of getting around to saying these are worldly men. They're just consumed with the things of this life, what they can get now. They have no thought about eternal things, spiritual things. And we need your hand to deliver us from them. Well, you know, the world is always in the hands of worldly people who are always bringing the world to ruin. And we need to be delivered often from worldly people in our own day and time, don't we? He's not so much praying about the influence of the world on him. It's more about the influence on the world on these wicked enemies. But then the end of the verse, and then on the verse 15, there's this declaration of confidence. He is confident that the Lord, in his time, is going to deal with this problem. And he starts talking about, in the middle of verse 14, the enemy's ignorant enjoyment of God's common grace. These enemies who are against the Lord and against his anointed, David, are ironically enjoying the blessings of God in their day-to-day life. So in the middle of verse 14, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. This is an ironic statement. God, you bless them, not because they're deserving, not because they're his special choice or anything like that. It's just like all people everywhere enjoy God's blessing. This is what in theology we call common grace. That, you know, everyone's, their enjoyment of their children, of a nice steak, a beautiful sunset, a vacation, a pleasant home, time together. Almost all people everywhere enjoy these things. That's the gift of God. These worldly men are blessed by your hand, and they're completely ignorant of it. They don't acknowledge you. They don't serve you. They don't love you. In fact, they're doing everything they can against you. And it's really a judgment against them that they would be so dense and dull. They really have fattened up their senses so that they're dull to what is really true in life. But in verse 15, David says, now, as for me, I have a greater confidence in knowing God's personal presence. These people are blessed by God and aren't even aware of it. They don't acknowledge God. They're living just for the here and now. But for me, the greater blessing is knowing God and knowing that he's with me and that he'll care for me. And so that's the contrast then in verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. That phrase, I will be satisfied with your likeness, seems to mean at some point I'm going to be able to see your form. I'll be able to see you. It's not that I'll be like you, but I'll be able to see what you're like. when I awake. Now, does that mean in the morning, after this night of trouble is over, I'll wake up confident that the Lord is with me? Or is this going a little bit further? You know, verse 14, he says, the enemies, they're consumed with this life, their possessions, their treasures, and their inheritance that they pass on. This verse 15 seems to be going beyond this life to something in the future. Even if when the time of my death comes, I have an inheritance that goes on and on. I get to enjoy the presence of God forever. As I mentioned before, this says poetically what John says very propositionally in 1 John 3:2. It does not now appear what we shall be. We can't describe exactly what we're going to look like and feel like and all of that. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll be fitted to be with him forever because we'll see him as he is.
Amen.
So in theology, this doesn't go in your notes, but you could add it in. There's a term for this when seeing God in his glory is called the beatific vision. It's not from the word beautiful, it's from the word for blessing, like the beatitudes or the blessings. The beatific vision of one day being able to see God in full joy and not wilt away. You know, every time in the Bible when God appears to people, they fall down ready to die. You know, Isaiah falls down to die. Jeremiah falls down to die. John the Apostle, when he sees Jesus in his glory, falls down ready to die. And the Lord keeps sending out his hand and, do not fear. But when we are fitted for glory and are brought into his presence, we will see him and fully delight in him and enjoy his presence forever and ever. So David expects deliverance in this life, but his hope goes even beyond that, into the life yet to come. Well, let's see how much time is left. Not very much. Let's take a look at Psalm 18 real quick. And I have a long set of notes there. I'm not going to read the entirety of the psalm right now because that'll take the rest of the class. As you can see, Psalm 18 is long. It's 50 verses. And if you count the heading, 51 verses. This is one of the longest psalms. There are only about half a dozen that are over 40 verses. And this is one of them. I think we will at least read the heading right now. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then the poem begins in verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This psalm is, as you can see on your handout, I've titled it The Drama of Divine Deliverance. And if we were to keep reading, and we'll do this in the morning hour at 11 o'clock, I'll read the whole psalm. It gets really, really dramatic. Epic language. I mean, you can almost imagine yourself watching some super high-powered movie with the special effects and flying dragons and storms and the world falling apart. That's what the psalm talks about. It describes in very poetic language how the Lord again and again and again came to David's help. So I would think, and I can't prove it, but I think that this, the setting for the psalm, the time of the psalm, is that it is written probably at the height of David's experience as king, where he has achieved deliverance from all of his major enemies. Now, later in his life, he will have some regression. He'll have some sin. Remember the terrible sin with Bathsheba? And his kingdom whittles down, goes through some tumult. I think this psalm might have been written at the high point, maybe shortly after the covenant with him is announced by the Lord. The heading here that we just read is the longest heading found in the Psalms. It mentions the day that the Lord delivered him from all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. But really, the day here is not a 24-hour day. It's a period of time. This is one of those spots where day doesn't mean, 24 hours. Genesis 1, it means 24 hours because there was evening and there was morning on the first day. It kind of, you know, spells it out clearly. But this seems to be speaking more about a season, a period. And fascinating, this psalm is found almost word for word in 2 Samuel 22. And later this morning, we'll look over at that passage. And that is the that's part of the conclusion to the books of Samuel. And it's three chapters. It's an appendix. It's a summary of the great high points of David's life. And the form of the poem in 2 Samuel is probably the original poem, whereas this one in the Psalms has been slightly edited for use in public worship. So the thought would be David originally composed the psalm, and then he tweaks it a little bit for its public use in the tabernacle later on. What kind of psalm is this? Well, we've said before there's like half a dozen different kinds of psalms. This one is a psalm of royal thanksgiving. A psalm of royal thanksgiving. Now, I've added royal to that because it focuses on how he's the king that the Lord has again and again and again delivered. But it's a psalm of thanks, and there are some instructive elements. The middle of the poem is about 10 verses of teaching of how to experience the blessing and protection of God. Now, near the end of the psalm, David promises to give public thanks by means of song. Perhaps it's even a vow that he's going to write what became Psalm 18. If you look at verse 49, therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. It's a vow that he's going to make some kind of, maybe not a thank offering with a, you know, a cap, because the nations are going to see it, but maybe the thanks is going to, the public thanks will be by form of this song. And then the end of the psalm refers to his royal position. Verse 50, for the first time, speaks about David in the third person. He, that is Yahweh, gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, that literally to his Messiah, to David and his descendants forever. The language in this psalm is far more dramatic than most of the psalms of thanksgiving. It's similar to the language of the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, when Israel celebrates how the Lord overthrew the Egyptians. As also, you might later on look at Habakkuk chapter 3, which is again describes God's activity in very epic language. The description of Yahweh riding through the clouds on an angel and shooting lightning out of his fingers and breathing out fire is not a video transcription of anything that Yahweh did in any one of these stories. It's not a video of actual events. David mingles together imagery from the theophanies of Mount Sinai in the past, as well as images commonly used in the ancient Near East. In fact, there's a lot of thunderstorm talk in these verses, and it's interesting that a lot of David's enemies believe that Baal was the god of storm and the god of war. And David takes their own imagery and flips it on them. He says, no, the Lord is the one who's in charge of the storms, and the Lord is the one who rides to war for me instead. He kind of uses their imagery against them. So I'll say a few things about the structure of the poem. You have three verses of praise at the beginning, and then you have the first round of thanks in verses 4 through 19, where the very epic language discusses what the Lord has done. Then you have an instructive interlude, a little intermission of teaching in verses 20 to 30, followed by another round of thanks in verses 31 to 45. And those verses are more true-to-life descriptions. It's not the Lord riding on a cloud and shooting out lightning. It's the Lord helped me to win my battles. He enabled me to do this and to do that and to do that. It's a more true-to-life description. And then it ends with a concluding section of praise. This psalm is kind of hard to outline because there's a lot of lines that overlap. You have a lot of overlapping lines. And by that I mean David will say the same thing again and again in different points in the poem. And it's also particularly long, and that makes it hard to outline. But I think these five divisions are good enough horseshoes, if you will, close enough. And one feature that distinguishes the first round of thanks from the second round of thanks is that in the first section, the language is epic. Like a fire-breathing dragon, as God is described that way. But in the second round of things, it's mostly in true-to-life descriptions about how God has enabled David to fight. So this morning, during the sermon, I'm going to give a longer introduction to this, and tonight I'll come back and we'll be going through the outline. But if you're not here in the evening or whatever, I wanted you to have it in your Sunday school notes so you feel like you've got a complete set there. So, well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that you are a God who delivers, that you are mighty to save, that you are our rock and our fortress. We thank you that the greatest deliverance we could ever experience, we've already enjoyed, the deliverance from our sin, and that promises us the ultimate deliverance from death. You are a God who has come to rescue us from our greatest peril. We thank you for our rock, for Jesus Christ, who is with us even this morning. And we pray that our praise and our thanks would come up to you in this time of service and worship. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.